This is the word of our God. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus far God's word. May God bless his word to our hearts as we consider this text together. In the world of music, it became a trend as early as the 17th century to open an opera or a choral cantata or even a ballet with an overture. Composers such as Bach and Mozart, Beethoven, and of course Rossini with his famous William Tell overture, to use an overture as a separate musical work with its own form. Sometime in the late 19th century, with the emergence of operettas and light operas like that of Gilbert and Sullivan, this strict overture form was altered, and it was replaced by something that incorporated a number of the tunes of songs which would follow in the show. And as we moved into the 20th century, Broadway musicals and some movies or scores in movies did the same. And their overtures would introduce you to a number of themes that you would hear later, familiarizing the listener with what was to come. Well, in a sense, the opening of Paul's letters worked the same way. Paul sings the tunes or introduces you to the grand themes that he's going to elaborate on later. However, if you're paying attention, you already know what's coming. 1 Corinthians, perhaps, is the most brilliant example of this skill in introducing themes and laying a foundation for argument later on. For Paul doesn't finish three verses, and he's already gone right to the heart of the Corinthian problem. Yet Paul does it with exceeding humility, exalting Christ, and reminding these people of the glory of God's grace in Jesus. Indeed, the emphasis on Jesus Christ in these opening three verses is striking. His name appears four times. That's just one more clue to the direction Paul is headed in this letter. And as we begin studying the content of 1 Corinthians, I want us to see three things having to do with calling, which is a key word in this opening section. First, we're going to see called as an apostle of Christ, or called an apostle of Christ. Second, we'll see called to be saints in Christ. Called to be saints in Christ. And third, we'll see the church of God, those who call on Christ. The church of God, those who call on Christ. So first, see with me, called an apostle of Christ. And we see this right there in verse 1. Paul says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In nine of Paul's letters, he opens with a reference to his apostleship. In the four exceptions where Paul doesn't do that, his apostolic calling wasn't under scrutiny. The nine times Paul does announce that he's an apostle have to be examined on a case-by-case basis to know why he brought it up. But in the Corinthian letter, there's no doubt. His apostleship was under scrutiny. It was in question. And Paul will expand on this in chapters 4 and 9. Yet, in order to make things clear from the start, no sooner does Paul announce his name then he asserts the divine origin of his apostolic calling. However, this is by no means a flaunting of an authority or a display of pride. Paul isn't putting himself forward like we often do with conference speakers or authors, giving a long list of abbreviations after their name or extolling their merits or achievements. Because Paul had nothing to do with his apostolic calling. He doesn't have merits upon which to stand. He will say later in chapter 15, verse 9, I am the least of all the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In light of such grace, even in the display of authority, there is genuine humility. Power through weakness will be evident in this man. He'll actually be criticized for that. But Paul's focus is on another. And we see that from the outset. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the phrase called as an apostle, Paul means specifically he's been commissioned as an ambassador, sent as an authoritative messenger with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, like the 12, Matthias having replaced Judas, Paul has seen the resurrected Christ by means of a unique revelation. Plus, he's been called into Jesus' service. His authority is not his own. It belongs to Jesus. So Paul says he's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. By that, Paul at least means he belongs to Christ. But the sense is probably stressing more of the origin of Paul's apostleship. Christ called him. Christ sent him. So everything Paul is as Christ's man, Christ's steward. He's not free to speak his own mind or to throw his weight around. He's only a servant of Jesus Christ, bound to do his master's bidding. And as such, he will bid the Corinthians to look at Jesus. Paul further stresses this theme of the divine origin of his calling by saying his apostolic calling is not only of Jesus Christ, it's by, or perhaps even through, the will of God. In Galatians 1:1 is perhaps the best commentary on this. Paul says that he's an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle because it was a good career choice. It looked appealing. It's not very appealing. It's been very difficult for him. It's brought him nothing but suffering. No, Paul was called to this office. He was equipped to be this by the very will of God. He wasn't nominated to this by people. He was constrained by the sovereign hand of God. And this fact gives Paul confidence in the face of great opposition and hardship. However much the Corinthians might judge him, he labors certain of the will of God. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. The Corinthians must give heed to Paul, not because Paul thinks he's somebody, but because God's will is upon him as an apostle, because Christ sent him to be his ambassador. And while we know that apostleship has ceased with the apostolic age, this same sense of divine calling on the man of God and hearing him for Christ's sake must still be put before God's people. God's servants, those who herald forth the gospel, are not in a position of authority in Jesus' church because of intrinsic worth, because of merit, or any such thing. I too am what I am by the grace of God, and I'm only a servant. Pride, therefore, is the death of the gospel ministry because it is totally antithetical to it. I speak the mysteries of God recorded in the scriptures as a steward. And I'm not free to veer off course. This is God's message. I belong to Christ. I'm subject to Christ because authority only comes from Christ. And it's solely tied to Christ's word. However, insofar as that word is declared, that word must be heeded, because it is the very word of God, spoken to you by one who is called of God. You're not free to disregard it, to ignore it, even to forget it. Christ's word is being set before you through His servants in His kindness to call you to faith and repentance, to sanctify you in truth, to direct your eyes toward heaven, to steer you away from the world and the filth of sin. That's how you're protected from the encroachment of the world and the lust of the flesh and the temptations of the devil. You're to hold on to this word. Indeed, you pay attention to the man of God, the man called by God, the man set apart by God's will, who is setting the truth of Jesus Christ before you, that you may learn how to walk in Christ. That's the opening appeal that Paul is putting before the Corinthians. He's not flaunting himself. Listen to Jesus as He appeals to you through me. You see, brethren, it's going to be easy as we get into this book to point fingers at the Corinthians, to say these people are just crazy. Look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're disobeying God. But you need to ask yourself right here at the very beginning, am I giving heed to the apostolic word being preached in my soul? Am I paying attention to that word coming to me? Am I taking heed to it as my very life? Am I paying attention to every jot and tittle as authoritative for me? Let's not be finger pointing. Let's examine our heart. And yet before Paul moves to the second theme, he does give a word of greeting from Sosthenes, literally the brother. And I just remind you of this, that token of grace that Sosthenes probably served as Paul's secretary. We're told at the very end of the letter, 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul says, I write this greeting in my own hand, which means that Paul didn't write the rest of the letter down. He probably dictated it, which was a common practice for Paul. Or perhaps Sosthenes took the letter to Corinth and read it to them. We're not really sure, but in light of the reference, the brother, this is a man the Corinthians knew. This is the man in Acts that we considered last week. He's been saved. He's with Paul at Ephesus. He goes back and he communicates truth to them. He's a companion of Paul now, a trophy of grace. And he reminds them, this is Jesus' word for you. Hear it. Secondly, now see with me, call to be saints in Christ. And here begins the meat, which Paul will unpack in the whole book. We see it in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now, there's an interesting parallel here between what Paul has stressed about his own apostleship and what he now says about the Corinthians. Just as his apostolic calling was a result of divine activity, so it is with their being the people of God. Paul spells out what it means to be the church of God with a further description. They are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the verb is loaded with Old Testament significance, for it was used of people and priests, of the firstborn, the Sabbath, utensils in the temple, and so forth, in view of setting them apart or consecrating them for a holy use. And Paul's use of imagery here picks up all that background and thereby indicates that the Corinthians, as the church of God, were set apart for God. Now, why is that the case? Because the very word Paul is using points to them having been cleansed of sin. They've been cleansed of sin in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's addressing his letter to those who profess the name of Christ, who profess union with the Savior by faith. And if these Corinthians are in Christ Jesus, if they trust Him, then they are declared holy in Jesus. So what Paul has in mind here is a positional holiness. Because of the person and work of Christ, sin's guilt and penalty have been taken away. According to God's mercy, they have known the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. They are cleansed. The power of sin, once exercising dominion over them, has been broken. The believer is a new creation in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. And as such, everyone who trusts in Jesus is positionally holy, set apart for God. That's what Paul's saying here. Looking at the significance of conversion, of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for these Corinthians, that's what he's saying. They are righteous in Jesus Christ because Jesus is all their righteousness, their sanctification, their redemption. Jesus has made them pure with His purifying blood. His Spirit dwells in them, and they are a holy temple to the Lord. This is the positional holiness that He's speaking to them. It doesn't rest on their works. They are cleansed of dead works. They are cleansed of an evil conscience through Christ alone. This is the glory of the gospel of God's grace. It's the wonder of God's kindness to needy and foul sinners. It's why Paul will say, we boast only in the Lord. It's why Paul's ministry among them knew nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because the only hope for a sinner to be holy before a holy God is through Jesus Christ. Brethren, is that the hope that you know? Do you still recognize, even as you sit here right now, and if you are a believer, that you're seeking to honor Jesus with a holy life, do you still understand, O believer, that Jesus is one offering, perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified? That is to say, you can't make yourself acceptable to God. You can't be more holy in God's sight than Jesus has already made you. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That righteousness which Christ is for us is just as much our hope today as when we first believed. He is our sanctification. We have been sanctified. Do you notice the tense? It's a finished work. We have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. However, Paul doesn't leave off his discussion about holiness here. He moves on from a positional holiness in Christ to add the phrase saints by calling. Not only are the Corinthians consecrated by the blood of Christ, set apart by the blood of Christ as those who belong to God, those who are washed, those who are separated from the world to God, there's something else glorious about them. They're saints. Now, that word has a negative connotation today, but it's Paul's favorite designation for believers. He uses it 38 times. What's shocking, however, in this context, is he calls the Corinthians saints. They seem to defy anything of the sort. They're taking each other to court. They're engaged in sexual immorality. They're violating the law of love in a host of ways. They're filled with arrogance. They're divided. They're challenging Paul's leadership and judging him. They're disorderly in worship. They're ignoring the communion of the saints. Some are even questioning the bodily resurrection of the dead. Paul knows all that about them, and yet he addresses his letter to them as those having been sanctified in Christ and saints. Holy ones. That's what that word means. Holy ones. That is striking. What is Paul doing? He's reminding them at the outset of who they are. or at least who they profess to be in Jesus, even though they're not acting like it. This behavior needs correction. And believe me, Paul is going to correct it on multiple levels. But that has to begin with remembering that they profess to be united to Jesus Christ. And as those who claim to be united with Jesus Christ, they don't belong to the world. They've been ransomed out of the world. They belong to God. They've been set apart for God. Therefore, they have a different calling. And by referring to them as saints, Paul actually now stresses the way they must live. If you are this, you must live in this way. He says literally, and I think that the word order is important here. By calling saints, you are holy ones, but that means you're called to live a holy life. The language here recalls the Lord's words to Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19:6, which we read. There the Lord told His people what He had done for them, how He bore them on eagle's wings. He brought them to the foot of this mountain. He had saved them by His grace. He was setting His covenant before them, a covenant of grace, which they were to respond to out of gratitude. As such, they were His own possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And what did that mean? It meant they were to reflect His holiness in the way that they lived. As a nation in which they were to reflect the Lord's holiness. And the Lord spells that out by first giving them the Ten Commandments and the moral law. And then in the civil and ceremonial laws with a frequent reminder, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And if they didn't do so, they will reveal that they are not the people of God at all. "For you're not a people, you're not a true Jew," Paul will explain, "unless you are one on the inside, unless your heart has been changed." That's precisely what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. He's explaining to them who you are. You are God's holy people. You are those who have been sanctified, washed in Jesus Christ. You belong to the Lord. And that means you're called to be holy. You've been renewed. You've been redeemed. You've been changed. And your life as a new creation has to reflect it. Otherwise, you are as those in Israel who fell in the wilderness, who were destroyed by the destroyer. And you're not holy at all. Don't go that way. Live according to your calling. This is going to be the principal argument of the whole letter as it pertains to division. So ask, is Christ divided? He'll rebuke their jealousy and strife as fleshly activity is inconsistent. He'll tell them to clean out the old leaven, meaning sin, and those who abide in sin, get rid of it. For a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your members are, or your bodies are members of Christ? How can you take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? It's inconsistent with your calling. You're one spirit in the Lord. You've been bought with a price. That's just the first six chapters. Over and over and over again, he'll come back to this issue. You're Christ's holy people. Well, you're not acting like it. You can't live like that. Brethren, I wonder, do we grasp this connection ourselves? Jesus bore our sin on the tree in order that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from sin's curse and sin's penalty, sin's enslaving power. But having been liberated, we don't offer ourselves again to worldly lusts. We don't submit ourselves again to sin and its slavery. We don't use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We've been rescued. The prison doors have swung open. We don't go back. What did sin ever do for you? There's a song I remember every time I think of that question. It's not a good song. It's Janet Jackson's song, early 80s, "What Have You Done For Me Lately?" But what has sin done for you lately? What does sin ever get you? Paul asked that question in Romans 6. Misery and death. Death. That's what sin does for you. It gets you death. Why would you say, "Lock me up and send me away to death"? That's what I want. Is that really what you want? It's what you're choosing every time you choose to sin. You've been set free from that. Why go back? Christ's grace has set us free. We've been laid hold of. We've been plucked as branches from the burning. And now we have a calling to live as saints. We're free to live in view of the grace in Christ with a joy set before us. Christ has, by His one offering, perfected us for all time. Yes, we can improve our justification. Yes, we can improve our righteousness before God in a declarative sense. Yes, but then Hebrews 10:14 goes on to tell us, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There is a calling to holiness and it's being worked out. We have to be holy because it's what we're called to be. We're called, we have an upward call with a heavenly calling. We're going to heaven. And holy people are going to be there. Only the holy ones. We're going to see Jesus face to face. So we purify ourselves in view of that hope. If you don't want to be holy here, you don't want to go there. His grace instructs us. Paul says in Titus, His grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. His grace instructs us to do that. It's not legalism. His grace instructs us to do that. If you don't want to be holy, then you don't understand grace. That's what Paul is saying there. So our lifestyle can never reflect the world more than it reflects God. We're aliens and strangers here. We're those being molded and shaped into the image of Christ. Brethren, do you have such a mindset? Do you understand that you are a blood-bought sinner, ransomed, no longer to live for yourself, but for Him who died and was raised? That grace calls you to that. If you're not driven to live such a way, you don't get the gospel. And Paul was laying it out at the very beginning of the letter. I'm going to really get into this later, but I want you to know right now where I'm coming from. This is my overture. Here's a hint of the tune that's coming. This is where we're going. But here it is. This is my argument to you. You're called to be saints. Thirdly, see with me, and much more briefly, the church of God, those who call on Christ. And we see this likewise in verse 2, which I'll read in a minute. Now, it's pretty clear that Paul's opening words are directed to the problems at Corinth. But that isn't only seen in what Paul says about the Corinthians. It's also seen in how he says it. While Paul was at Corinth, he authored two of his earliest letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he addressed them both like this: to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His very next letter is the one to Corinth. But listen to the difference. He didn't write to the church of the Corinthians in God. He wrote it this way, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. That's a very subtle change. Not the church of the Corinthians in God, but to the church of God which is at Corinth. And what's the significance of that shift? Well, the people at Corinth are breaking off in factions, claiming to follow particular leaders. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, Peter. I am of Christ. There are divisions on socioeconomic lines, which explain the battles at the Lord's table. Some are hungry, the poor people. Others are drunk, the rich. There are divisions over spiritual gifts. Some think they are superior. They alone are the spiritual ones because they have certain types of gifts, while others are disregarded as unimportant. On the whole, the Corinthians just think too much of themselves. They've forgotten that everything they have received. And this slight change at the beginning is but a hint of the medicine they need. This church does not belong to one group. The spiritual people, whoever they think they are. The rich people, the poor people, those who follow one particular leader. It's God's church. Everything that these people are, they are by God's grace. They've received everything that they have as those possessed by God. They are God's field. They are God's building. There's no room for pride, boasting. Indeed, recognizing this is God's church not only brings them to a posture of humility, but also submission. They've got to lay aside their own agendas, their own ideas about how they think things ought to be. They've got to put away their worldly craving for popularity. And Paul will apply that later with regard to himself and Apollos. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's the focus. Quit talking about people. God is the focus here. This is God's church. The focus is not on man, not on particular leaders, not on gifts or how great we are in the use of them. The focus is on the glory of God and magnifying Jesus Christ. And James is right. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That was happening at Corinth. You got to get rid of jealousy and selfish ambition. It just destroys the church. But by putting the focus on God, stressing it's God's church, that is, that it's one church, singular, Paul is also already calling them to unity. Another thought that will abound in this letter. Christ isn't divided, so you shouldn't be either. And when it comes to matters of conscience later, and the protection of a weak brother, we know that Paul will lay down one rule, which every good Presbyterian knows this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But do you know the next verse? Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The unity of the church must be central in your mind as you're seeking to glorify God, so that you don't damage one for whom Christ died with your flippant use of liberty. The law of love must prevail. This is God's church, and His rule rules the day in how you conduct yourself. So your independent spirit doesn't run the show. God's word runs the show. And you got to be careful to always honor Him and that you're edifying the brethren in everything that you do. So is God's church and its well-being chief in your thoughts? Are you living for you? Or are you living for the well-being of the church? Are you studying the peace and purity of the church? Or are you just concerned about what you want to do? That's the Corinthian problem. They're just concerned about themselves. What makes them feel good? What's fun? What's enjoyable? They're not concerned about the peace of the church, not only locally, but in the world, and how what they do reflects in the world. That's precisely a struggle many of us have in the modern context. We don't really think about the church of God and how it portrays the world. But I want you to look at how Paul blows the doors off that faulty notion right here. He doesn't just address the letter, verse 2, to the Corinthians. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus by calling, but then he adds, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And do you see what Paul's doing? the church of God is not just at Corinth. It's not just here. The church of God is in every place. Every place where Christ's name is called upon. To call on the name of the Lord was Joel's statement in Joel chapter 2 of salvation. Paul applies it in Romans 10 to being saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It is to commit oneself in trust to the Lord Jesus, to call on His name. That is to recognize that Jesus, in His nature and character, is one who is worthy of trust. It is a succinct definition of what a Christian is. To call on Jesus' name. In Him is everything I need to be saved. Well, Paul was saying to the Corinthians, in essence, your local church, as one has said, is not a self-contained, autonomous entity. You are not a self-sufficient community. You're not the only pebble on the beach. It's not all about you. Get your eyes off yourself. Quit being so arrogant. See that there are other people out there who are Christians. Look at the greatness of God's work in the world. Things are bigger than you. And Paul will constantly be bringing this up because he will remind them of what God has said to all the churches. You can't just be out here on your island doing your own thing. There is one holy Catholic, and that word means universal. It's not a bad word, and we refuse to let the Romanists have it. There is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You can't just fly by the seat of your pants and do whatever you think is right. There's one church. And you must come into line with apostolic rule. That rule laid down in all the churches. And recognize the unity of the church in Jesus Christ. Jesus has one church. One bride for whom He shed His blood. And you'll see Paul bring it up again and again and again. So quit your arrogant independence. This issue is not about how eloquent you think one preacher is. Whether you're married or not married, 1 Corinthians 7. What kind of food you eat or don't eat, whether you're rich or poor, what gifts a person possesses, or any of those things, though all of those things can take you off track. The issue is, do they or don't they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours? Is Christ your Lord or not? That's the issue. That's the rock. Do you confess Him? Live for Him, love Him, honor Him. That's the heart of the matter. And Paul will make this issue central over and over and over again. Do you love Christ and live for Christ? Do you confess that one who is the one you claim to be sanctified in? And are you living for Him? Brethren, this is the heart of the matter for you. Is it? Do you confess the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you living for Him, or is that just some confession that you have that your life doesn't back up? Is Jesus Christ it? And if He is it, then there's a glorious word that can be spoken next, which Paul says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That sums up the whole gospel for Paul. Those aren't toss-off words that you should just run past. It sums up the whole gospel. Grace is what God has mercifully and abundantly given in Christ to those who trust in Him. If you are a sinner, and all of you are, if you're a sinner, you have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And grace, abundantly and freely, is what is offered from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing deserved, nothing can be achieved. As Wesley penned it, 'tis mercy all, immense and free. Grace to you. And what is the result of that grace? In a word, peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God He suffers the penalty due our sin. Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Without Christ, there is no mercy for you. There is no mercy. You can't get mercy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You want the saving mercies of God. You can't have it apart from Christ. It only comes through Jesus Christ. You must have the Savior. But if there's a confession of Christ, if you call on the name of the Lord, there's peace for you. You will be saved. There will be mercy and peace resting over your soul. And that's the blessing that comes with the assurance of Psalm 23:6, that if we're in Christ, surely goodness and love and kindness will not just follow, stronger than that, will pursue you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You will be with your God forever and ever and ever and ever. Only let us live in light of the grace of God found in Christ and walk in the peace of God. And then we will always know who we are and live consistently in light of who we are. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your mercy to us that's offered in Christ and freely given. And Lord, we pray that we would all be found as those who cling to Jesus, who live, O Lord, according to the calling with which you have called us. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us as we do call upon the name of our beloved Savior, that one who gave himself up for us. Lord, we pray that we would not take the name of our Savior in vain by failing to live for his glory, by failing to consider all that he's done for us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to honor you in the world by recognizing that we are called out to come out and be separate. And Lord, we pray that we would shine as lights as we seek to do so. For we pray in Christ's name.